I'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. I think what I'd like to do is read this prayer from the Apostle Paul. Now we'll get started. I'm going to begin in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1 and read all the way through verse 23. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's quite a prayer, isn't it? It's quite a lofty prayer. But I think an important prayer for us. You know, a new book came out recently. I have it right here. I would commend it to you. It's excellent. It's called Competing Spectacles by Tony Ranke. And what it's about, and the subtitle is Treasuring Christ in the Media Age, which I think is an important concept, and it's an important book, especially for my generation, who grew up surrounded by spectacles, surrounded by things that grab our attention, by things that really draw us in a whole bunch of different directions and keep us occupied. It used to be when you went to the doctor's office and you had to sit and wait, they had all sorts of magazines out there for you to read. They don't need that anymore. Because what we're doing in our generation, and maybe this isn't a problem for all of you, but it's a problem certainly for many, is we're whipping out our smartphones. And we're filling up every unoccupied second that exists in our world with all sorts of things. And so we have to think about that as Christians. And so what he does is he makes the case that really human beings have always been enchanted by things that are dazzled in front of them. This has always been the case. But of course, we live in a media-saturated culture that is driven to appeal to our senses. And I think unprecedented at any time is the opportunity that we have to have all of this stuff in front of us all the time. And you know the industries they don't misunderstand this. Billions of dollars are spent by companies to obtain one thing, and this is what they want. They want your attention. They want your attention. Mostly to sell advertising. It's all about money. But we have to understand that when somebody has your attention, they essentially have your devotion. And see, while all Christians affirm that there truly is nothing as spectacular as Jesus Christ, devotion and worship of him often seems more like a duty than a delight. We dutifully go to church. We dutifully read our Bibles. We dutifully do all of these things that we believe Christians are supposed to do. But no sports fan dutifully goes to the football game. And no person, out of a sense of sincere obligation, binges on Netflix. We don't do so many things that we enjoy out of a sense of obligation. And yet that is how often we treat spending time with Jesus. We look at spending time with Christ. It's a little bit like eating our vegetables. We do it because we know it's good for us, but we long for the moment when we can bite into something tastier, something that will appeal to our senses now. And we're not as concerned about whether or not it's good for us. We want that instant gratification. And it's something other than Christ and something other than what he offers us. Now, I'm not saying all of this because I want you to feel bad for not always feeling like going to church or reading your Bibles. The bottom line is some days you're going to wake up and you're not going to feel like it. Right? You're going to have some days like that. We all do. Even the pastor has days like that. But what we need to recognize is that our disinterest in delighting in God and worshiping God the way so many people worship other things, whether it's binge-watching shows on Netflix or sports or all of these other things that people direct their time and devotion and attention to, we have to recognize that our disinterest in delighting in God, it is the direct result of our own fallenness, of our own sinfulness. And that's what it should point us to. Why does Jesus bore us? And we have to be able to admit to ourselves, the reason Jesus bores me is because I'm a sinner. Because I have a heart and a mind that doesn't want God. I guess the bottom line is we've grown accustomed to lesser things. And we've learned to train ourselves to look for lesser things. And so Christ loses his appeal. And I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. Listen to this carefully. He says, "There is nothing sweeter to the palate of the mind than Christ." There is nothing more, and I'm elaborating here, what he's saying is there's nothing more satisfying intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually than Jesus Christ and what he offers. There's nothing sweeter to the palate of the mind than Christ. But since our palates have been so corrupted and desensitized by sin, Christ is an acquired taste. That is a very insightful quote by the Prince of Preachers. And so, I believe that what is missing, in some degree, in all of us, if we're honest, it isn't the source of all joy and contentment. We have Christ, amen? You have Christ. You have him. You have what you need. It isn't the source. It is the knowledge of that source and the proper application of it. The story is told of two men. One man wins a cruise, and being frugal, he buys a loaf of bread and peanut butter because he's determined not to spend a dime. He carefully rations his food, and every day the delicious smell of the food is wafting into his room, and he would see the elaborate buffets of things that were set before all of the other guests except for him. And then one day, halfway into the cruise, someone saw him eating his peanut butter sandwich and said, "You know all the food's included, right?" What was he missing? Knowledge. Story is told of another man who receives an all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii. Have you ever been to Hawaii? It's beautiful. Beautiful. So he gets into this luxurious hotel room right on the beach, except this particular individual had an addiction to television. As soon as that TV turned on, he couldn't peel his eyes away from it. So what he did for the next 7 days and seven nights in one of the most beautiful places on earth is sit inside of his hotel room and watch TV. Now, do you think that guy was missing out on something? Do you know what both of these men were missing? Knowledge. Knowledge. Of course, the first man simply didn't know, right? And that is true for many of us. But what is also true for many of us isn't that the knowledge isn't readily available. It's that we're too preoccupied with our carnal desires to even bother to look for something greater. Even when it's right in front of us. And as long as we stay in our hotel rooms, enchanted with the vanity of this world, we're going to miss what God offers us in His Son, which is so much more than a ticket to heaven, and so, Christian, this is my appeal to you. Very simple. Ask God to show you. Ask Him to open up the window of your hotel room in Hawaii so you can see the ocean, so you can see the beach, so you can see the mountains and the sand and all of that beauty. And it might require you to peel your eyes away from what you're fixated on to look. You know, as I prepared this message, I kept asking myself what would happen if we prayed for this. If we sincerely ask the Lord to give us a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him, if we said, Father, let us see your Son. Help us train the palates of our minds to love and taste Christ. As the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. To say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In your hand are pleasures forevermore. And so we say, turn the lights up, Lord. And when you've done that, God, give me the wisdom to apply it, to know Christ, to enjoy fellowship with Him, and to truly see what this world offers for joy and satisfaction is manure compared to Him. That's what Paul said. And that's what he's praying for in this passage. Now in verse 20, Paul seems to move from a prayer into a doxology where he just exclaims Christ's amazing power and glory and strength. But what he's doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's praying that we would really know this about our Savior, that we would know the power of His resurrection, that we would know the immeasurable strength of His power towards us who believe. He's asking that we would see this, that we would see Christ high and lifted up. Now, the text is a prayer. I've mentioned that several times. 17 through 23 is a prayer that Paul has. And the driving force behind everything in verses 17 through 23 is in verse 18. And I don't want you to miss this. It's this. You can see it there. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may what? That you may know. That you would know Christ is better than all of the things you're looking for. That is the key phrase in this verse, and it's the heart of the prayer. That you may know. And if we're going to know deeply all God has for us to learn about Jesus Christ, we're going to need some help. We're going to need some help. I mean, let's be honest. We're all naturally pretty dull spiritually, aren't we? I know I am. It's not like I naturally look for Christ. Our tendency, and you have to recognize this about yourself, your tendency is self-interest and earthly desires. And when that becomes a very dangerous and potent mix is when you mix service to your church with self-interest. Now all of a sudden you feel like you have a religiously stamped reason to be selfish. Because you're looking now to service in the church or to something else other than Christ. And that is dangerous. But the bottom line is we're naturally pretty dull spiritually. We're easily distracted by flashing lights. And we have to understand, Christian, that this world is doing everything it can to prevent you from looking to Jesus. Everything. It's no accident this is hard. It's going to be hard as long as we're living in this world. What we need is to know and see his glory. We need to understand our redemption in him and see him for who he really is. That's what this passage calls for. We need to pray that God would give us spiritual insight. We need to pray that we would understand his blessings, that we would understand his power, that we would understand his authority. And that understanding would then frame the way we live our lives. We need to pray that. And it begins with prayer. Last week I talked about praying that we would understand his blessings. That is the hope to which he has called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we went over that last week. We should pray that God would help us clearly understand the redemption of us in Christ. We should pray that we would see, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the seemingly vast difficulty of our lives at times, in spite of how small and insignificant we feel and how inadequate we feel, in spite of all those feelings so many of us struggle with, we need to see and pray that we would see how valuable we are to God and how much we matter to him. Because we are his inheritance. There's something else that we should pray for, and this is especially important in a pantheistic society like Ephesus, with so many competing gods, but it's no less true for us today. We should pray that we understand his power. That we understand his power. And not just God's power in kind of a general sense. But we would understand the immeasurable greatness of his power. And not just the immeasurable greatness of his power, but the immeasurable greatness of his power towards what? Towards us. Towards us. Towards us who believe. You see, this is what he's saying. We need to understand that God has used his eternal, immeasurable, and great power for our benefit, for us. See, he wants us to understand that God is not some distant, all-powerful being that we observe without interaction. He is near to each one of us. And this is a promise that we have in Holy Scripture. And it's a promise that is so often contradicted by how we feel. And so we have to say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, and if you're struggling with how you feel versus what God promises, then read Psalm 42 and say with the psalmist, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." And so if you're struggling with that, you're in good company with King David. And you need to pray, "Let me see the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us, towards your church." And really what Paul wants us to know is that if there's any doubt, if you have any doubt that you lack any power or strength, I should say it this way, if you feel that you lack any power or strength to see the salvation you have in Christ carry you until the end, what this prayer is saying is pray that you know that isn't true, because it's not. God's immeasurable power will make sure you're brought to glory. I mean, essentially, this is a prayer for eternal security. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. This isn't just a power that was activated for us at one point in time. This is a perpetual power. This is an ever-present power that is in operation in all of God's children right now. You have this power now, Christian, and you have this power through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that keeps you. It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies you and makes you holy and carries you along. You have it. This is the power that Paul speaks of in Romans 8:11, where he says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Very clear. You either have the Holy Spirit or you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Now listen, if your hope and trust is in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ to be holy and righteous before God, you don't have the Spirit. And so what you need to do is you need to go before the Lord and turn from everything that you're trusting in for salvation and put your faith and trust in Christ. And by that act, you will prove you have the Spirit. And we talked about this when we looked at Ephesians 1:13 and 14, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're trusting in Christ, this Holy Spirit is the power that dwells in you. And what you need isn't more of it. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. You already have all of the Holy Spirit. There's no initiation or second blessing that you need to seek. There's no special supernatural experience to show and prove that you have more of this Holy Spirit. You don't need any of that. And to be perfectly honest, when we seek those things, we dilute the Holy Spirit and we make Him seem less than those who are not awarded with those supernatural experiences. It's dangerous to think like that. It's dangerous to assume that you don't have as much of the Holy Spirit as this person who seems to have all of these things that accompany it. That is one of the things that is so dangerous about that type of thinking, and I want to warn you against that and help you recognize that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all of the Holy Spirit that you'll ever have, and you have just as much of the Holy Spirit as every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understood? Now, you may be suppressing Him, and you may not be listening to Him. You may be grieving Him. And the Holy Spirit may not be evident in your life as much as He ought to be. And just to be clear on that note, what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? We went through this in Galatians, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of those things. That's right, Josh. So you have the Holy Spirit. So what we need then is to see and know the strength we already possess in Christ. That's what we need. So at this point, I have to ask you, does that change anything for you? Where then is your hope? Your hope for change, your hope for joy, your hope for peace. If you have the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwelling in you, would it make sense to look for something else? Brian Chappell, in his commentary, tells a story of a young lady with a deaf son. And she had heard that there was a potential cure in a town about 2 hours away. So every weekday, Monday through Friday, for 4 years, she made that 4-hour round trip to take her son to therapy. Why? What would compel her to do that? You could say, well, love for her son, sure. Absolutely. No, it was because she recognized that those doctors had the power she needed. And since her hope was fixed on them, she ordered her life according to that hope. And so what is your hope, Christian? What is your hope? The psalmist says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You say, my hope is in God, preacher. Good. Mine too, hopefully. What is our hope in this fallen, sin-sick world? What is our hope to change the sinful habits and patterns that we can't seem to shake? Now, we know it's Jesus. I know it's Jesus. But do we believe that Jesus actually has the power to fulfill that hope? Good news, Christian, he does. Right? And so Paul prays that we would understand it, that we would see it operative in our lives, so that we would know his power and come to trust in his resources. And I think the thing that's true for all of us as Christians is we know that our hope is in Jesus, but we're not willing to arrange our lives around that hope. We struggle with that, don't we? I do. Now I'm the pastor. We struggle with that. And it's almost as if we're not 100% convinced. Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but this power that God gives us, this power, verse 20 says, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is quite an amount of power, isn't it? You know, it seems like every time Paul wants us to understand just how powerful God is, who is working in our lives, he reminds us of the resurrection. You want to know how immeasurable this power is? It raised somebody from the dead. Can you do that? And so what will we say to that? You say, well, I know this power is capable of raising a person from the dead, but I'm not so sure that it can help me. I'm not so sure that it can carry me through my circumstance and my difficulty. I just don't know. I mean, I'll give it a shot for a couple of minutes, maybe an hour, a couple of days. Oh, it's there. Is it enough? Yes. But let's be honest, and I alluded to this earlier. The reason many of us seem to dismiss this power isn't because we doubt its capability to give us what we need. It's because instinctively we know that God will not always give us everything we want. See, to depend on God's power is to lose autonomy. It is to transfer authority. If you go back to that man in the hotel in Hawaii with a beautiful landscape waiting for him, he had access to all of that, but to explore and indulge in the beauty that surrounded him would mean that he would have to give up something. And I just want you to recognize this about yourself. There are idols in all of our lives that we're not so eager to get rid of. And so we have to pray that God would help us look up. For us, what we give up in going after Christ is our own autonomy, is our own independence. And I just want to be clear. Listen. Christ has been preaching this since he came, right? This is a common theme throughout the New Testament. And Jesus kind of kicked it off by saying, whoever wishes to be my disciple must what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. What's he saying? He's saying, you're not in charge anymore. Guess what? Your life belongs to me, and I'll make sure your needs are met. I'll take care of you. I'll give you joy and peace and comfort in the Holy Spirit. But don't expect to enjoy all that if you wander away from Christ. You see, that means we're not in charge. we no longer control our own destiny. And by the way, not that we were ever really in charge in the first place. See, autonomy for every human being is just an illusion. And we know that that's true because the book of Philippians tells us that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? He's Lord. And he doesn't become Lord at that moment. He's always been Lord. And in a very real sense, what Christianity is the recognition of that lordship. And the recognition that the one who is Lord, the one who has all power and all dominion and all authority, has exercised that authority for your benefit. And that is an amazing thought. That's why, Christian, the final thing that we need to pray for is that we would understand his authority. That we would embrace his authority in our own lives. Which is not something Americans are too good at. We all have our own little parcels, right? I have my parcel, 1347 Chesapeake Avenue. That is my castle. And that yard is my land. It's mine. I own it. That house is mine. I own about 10% of it. The bank kind of owns the rest. But it's mine. Everything is ours. And if God gets on my good side, I might give him some of the things that I get. But it's still mine. We got to pray that we would understand his authority. Verse 22, you look at verse 22, it reminds us who's in charge. It says, and he put what? All things under his feet. He put all things under his feet. Does that include 1347 Chesapeake Avenue? You better believe it does. Does that include my children? My family? My resources? Yes. This is true for all of us. And oh, we don't like it. I don't like it. It's mine. But we're not in control of our own destiny. You see, God's power is available to you. His authority is exercised on your behalf, but please understand, Christian, that God's power is not available to you in a way that makes God bow to you as king. And we have to be careful the way we think about God and the way we think about his love. We act as if God really loved us. He would bow to us. And the best analogy I can think of is my own children. Do I love my children? Absolutely. Is there anything that I would withhold from them? And I guess you could say, if I'm not, let's assume that I'm not being carnal in some way. Would I spend everything that I have to protect and provide for them? Absolutely. I would go to the ends of the earth to give them what they need. Now, will I go to the ends of the earth to give them what they want? Of course not. Do I give them full and direct access to all of my resources? Of course not. My house would be full of animals and hatchimals. They would have every video game system known to man, and we would sit there and wait for the mortgage company to take us out. Right? See, God gives us Christ. We have Christ, Christian. But Christ is not some magic genie that we rub to get what we want. And it's really hard, by the way, for kids to understand this. And it's just as hard for adults. See, Christ is not a magic genie. Christ is a person. He is a person who is committed to loving us, to protecting us, and to provide for us. And we know he has the resources and authority to do all that is required for us, his church, And that's the final point Paul makes in this passage. His immeasurable power has taken the man, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who shed his blood for us, and he has placed that one in absolute authority over every power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. He has seated that man, Christ, at the right hand of God, and all things are under his feet. In other words, Christ is supreme. There is no greater power than Christ. There is no greater authority than Christ. And look at what God has done. It says, he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has taken the eternal, all-powerful Son who has authority over all things and said, here, this is for you, church. I don't want you to miss what Paul is saying. The power God has made readily available through Christ is not given to us each as individuals. Okay? We don't have our own private Jesus for ourselves. Now, we have a personal relationship with Christ. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But what we need to recognize is all this power is given to the body, the church, as a collective whole. What that means is the unfolding of human history is being orchestrated by an all-powerful, all-authoritative Redeemer for the ultimate benefit of his church. That is an amazing thought. And of course, because you are a part of the church, you are a part of that. But here's where we have to be careful, and this is why I make the distinction. The unfolding of human history is not being orchestrated by an all-powerful Redeemer for the ultimate benefit of you personally. You are a part of the church. And so Christ is exercising his power and his authority for you through the church. See, that's why Paul says that all things work for good for those who love God. Because we can trust him. We can trust that he has the resources. We can trust that he has the power. We can trust that he has the authority to make sure that he is glorified through us. And we can trust that because we are precious to him, because we are a part of his body, we are a part of his family, that he loves us. And we receive the amazing benefit of that. Oh, Christian, pray. Pray that you would understand this. Pray that you wouldn't be dazzled by all of the other things. And pray with me for our church that we would grasp Christ and we would love him and we'd want to serve him. We would find our joy and contentment in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know your Son. I pray, Father, that we would be willing not just to kind of sit and twiddle our thumbs and wait for some magic moment when all of these things become clear, but that we would be willing to arrange our lives around what it is we put our hope in. And I pray that that hope would be Christ. Father, this is not an easy thing, but it is what you've called us to. And that is why you remind us time and time again that at the end of the day, the world does not satisfy. God, don't let us be deceived. And I pray that you would help us, even as we pass through this world, knowing that there are many things in this world we can enjoy, many precious gifts you've given to us. There are so many things in this world that we can enjoy. But don't let us be fooled into thinking our hope is here. And help us truly follow you and love you because you first loved us. I praise you for that. I'm thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.